The word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening the two-edged sword, piercing you to the dividing the center of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Our study this morning is in Genesis chapter 4, where we will begin with the verses 17 and 18. Local church is a classroom of Christianity. It's this environment with this academic setting that's been established for believers to come together for the dissemination, the assimilation of the divine viewpoint of life, that is, the content of the scriptures, God's word, both Old Testament and New Testament combined. And in this regard, this is how the believer priest is able to make the maturity adjustment in regards to their Christian life. Obviously, this demands that we also make the rebound adjustment so that we can approach God's word in fellowship, being led by God the Holy Spirit, by which His filling role is designed to do for us. God the Holy Spirit indwells all believers, does not necessarily fill believers. This is dependent upon whether they rebound and deal with their personal sin of life or they do not. When you rebound, you're in fellowship. God the Holy Spirit is rulership over you, the real you. And when you get under personal sin, the sin nature assumes rulership. You want God the Holy Spirit to be in His proper authoritative role, because He is the ultimate author of Scripture. Apart from Him, you will not understand nor appreciate the things that are taught and revealed in regards to God's Word. In this fashion, this is how we're able to approach God's Word in a state of spirituality and therefore comprehend and maximize regards to our understanding of it. So with that in mind, as is our custom, I'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, though every man be a liar, your word stands forever. Thank you for the truth of your word, for the integrity of your character that is immutable, unchanging, and that we can depend upon it completely and totally. We ask that you bless us once again this morning in studying your word, recognizing these things as they are implemented in regards to our own Christian lives, advancing in our own thinking and spiritual applications of your word in our lives. This all being done via God the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here in chapter 4, Genesis, we have the first murder recorded in human history. Cain murders his brother Abel. God judges Cain for his action, judges him in regards to no longer will he be able to be successful in production of soil, farming, things of this nature. And he is destined to be a vagrant wanderer for the rest of his days. Cain took issue with it. One of the pertinent aspects in regards to Cain's defense was the aspect of his fear of another killing him in retribution or vengeance. And that gives God opportunity to instill the fact that it is only through His will that vengeance, retribution, is to be taken upon another human being. His will revealed, obviously, as it is throughout the Scripture, through proper authority, chain of commands, and things of this nature. Now, following the Cain incident, in verses 17 through 24, we have a recording of Cain's lineage, his family tree, if you will. Looking here at verses 17 and 18, Where'd you go? Okay. Nothing better to do this morning. Here, looking at the Hebrew, after Cain leaves Eden, he settles in the land of Nod, which is east of Eden. After the fact, and Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch. Not the Enoch of the father Jared, Genesis 5, but the son of Cain. You have the wow consecutive, followed with the cal and perfect third masculine singular verb, yada, Y-A-D-A. Followed with the proper noun for Cain, transliterated, Cain, C-A-Y-I-N. Literally, and Cain knew, euphemism for had sexual relations with. Plus the sign of the direct object. Plus the noun, common feminine singular construct with the third masculine singular suffix, a word for wife. Here, his wife, Isha, I-S-H-A-H. And she conceived and gave birth to Enoch. Wow, consecutive. Our verb to conceive here, cal imperfect third feminine singular, harah, H-A-R-A-H, became with child, conception. And the construction here, our verbiage is the same as we saw in verse 1 of chapter 4 in regards to her birth of Cain, Eve's birth of Cain. Then you have the wow, consecutive, plus the cal imperfect third feminine singular verb yalad, Y-A-L-A-D, to give birth, to bear a child, followed with a sign of the direct object, and the proper noun here for Enoch, Canok, C-H-A-N-O-K, is from the root is Canok, from the root Canok, which means to dedicate or inaugurate. And he built a city and called the name of the city Enoch, after the name of his son. Wow, consecutive, the cal imperfect third masculine singular verb, Hayah, H-A-Y-A-H, literally, he became building, if you will. May sound unusual to our ear, but it has intent here. The aspect is he began doing something, started a process. Plus the cal participle, masculine singular absolute, our verb for building, bana, B-A-N-A-H. A city, noun, common feminine singular absolute, ear, I-Y-R. And called the name of the city Enoch, wow, consecutive, our verb to call, cal, imperfect third masculine singular, kara, Q-A-R-A. Follow with our noun for name, common masculine singular construct, name of, Shem, S-H-E-M. The city, ear, again, I-Y-R. After the name of his son, Enoch, literally in the Hebrew, you had the preposition ki, K-I-Y, after. The name of, again, our noun Shem, S-H-E-M, in a construct with the third masculine singular suffix. You had the noun first, Shem, plus the noun, common masculine singular, construct with third masculine singular suffix, Ben, after the name of the son of, B-E-N. And then the final word in the Hebrew is, again, Kenok or Kenok, Enoch. Verse 18, we then see the offspring from Enoch. Now to Enoch was born Arad. While consecutive, you had the Niphal passive, imperfect third masculine singular. He was born Yalad. I don't have it transliterated. Y-A-L-A-D. Plus the preposition Lamed to Enoch, proper noun, Kenok. Then the sign of direct object and the name of the offspring, proper noun, Irad. Irad. I-Y-R-A-D. And Irad became the father of Mahujael. Vowel conjunction, proper noun, Arad, repeated. Then our verb Yalad, again, I forget to put in the transliteration. Cal, perfect third masculine singer. Rad begat or became the father of, as is translated, sign of direct object. Here, the proper noun, Mahuyal. M E H U Y A E L. It's from the root Makah, which means to wipe out. And Mahuyal became the father of Methushael. Vowel conjunction, Mahuyal repeated. Our verb Yalad, Cal, perfect or masculine singular. Became the father of, and then our noun here for the name, Methushael, M-E-T-H-U-S-H-A-E-L. That is from the root word moth, which simply means man. And Mahujael begat Methushael. And Methushael became the father of Lamech. While conjunction, our proper noun Methushael, followed with the verb Yalad again, same construction as before, sign of direct object, then our name here, Lamech, or Lemech, L-E-M-E-C-H. And Methushael begat Lamech. All right. Take a look at these verses. See what kind of contribution we have here to our study. Rereading the verses again. Verse 17, and Cain knew his wife, had sexual relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city Enoch after the name of his son. Now to Enoch was born Arad, verse 18, and Arad became the father of Mahujael, and Mahujael became the father of Methushael, and Methushael became the father of Lamech. All right, the analysis of verses 17 and 18. One, as superfluous it may seem to some readers, verses 17 through 24 provide a family tree of Cain's offspring. Often, portions of Scripture are written off as simply recorded information with really no other purpose except for a recording of history. And people question, why is that there? Well, we know that whenever you have anything written in Scripture, there is a purpose and a reason for it. God always has a purpose for what He does. So, any superfluous reading really misses the point in regards to the approach here of this passage. Two, many simply regard the heritage of Cain as historically significant without further emphasis. Just like you'd pick up maybe an old Bible and find the names of the parents who received it and then their kids afterwards, as that's the way they used to keep record a lot of times in regards to family trees. but it's basically just historical significance, and there really is no other reason behind it. And when they get to these verses, they read them, they recognize it, and they move on. That's about how long they spend on them. Well, we'll probably be here a little bit longer than that. So three, this approach is superficial and misses its real contribution to the teaching of Genesis. The question is, why, then, does Moses, God the Holy Spirit, lead Moses to record Cain's family tree? An unbeliever, the one notorious for killing his brother otherwise. And that is point four. The primary purpose here for this section is to record the fact that the, quote, seed of the serpent, end quote, which are unbelievers, flourished alongside believers in an ongoing fulfillment of the prophecy of Genesis 3:15. In the fall of the garden, the curse that came upon the serpent, which was obviously possessed by Satan, and the curse is truly by Satan. Part of that curse is the fact that God would instill hostility or enmity between the serpent seed and the seed of the woman. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity or hostility between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Your seed is representative of unbelievers to align themselves with Satan's plan and scheme. Her seed looks at believers with emphasis on the line of Christ. From her seed will come salvation. And he shall bruise you on the head. That looks at the technical aspect of the seed finding its fruition in the person of Jesus Christ, who completely and totally is victorious over Satan. Hence the bruise on the head, that's a death blow. And you shall bruise him on the heel, in spite of the fact that Satan will otherwise put some hurt on Jesus physically through the crucifixion, etc., in that regard. So, that is a prophecy of the conflict that will now exude, as it is initiated in the garden through the fall of our corporate parents, Adam and Eve. And in that conflict, it recognizes that both negative and positive volition will coexist on this planet during God's economy for our universe over the 7,000 years set aside for the restoration period. So here, the recording of Cain's family tree is representative in regards to that conflict on the side of negative volition, the unbeliever, the seed of serpent, which obviously is in opposition to the seed of the woman and those that align themselves with that heritage spiritually and otherwise. So five, the quote, die is cast, end quote, via Cain, an unbeliever, even though God spoke to him directly. He still remained in unbelief. That's the nature of negative volition. The die is cast via Cain, and the angelic conflict developed momentum among the human race, finding full acceleration in a short amount of time. The conflict, if you will, obviously is initiated in the garden, setting the stage. But the momentum of the conflict, the intensity of it, has also an immediate jump start through Cain's action of murdering his brother and manifesting negative volition, remaining in unbelief. And through his offspring, who follow his role, if you will, in the family of negative volition and unbelief, that conflict obviously spreads and mounts, and the pressure will be felt in regards to the alternate family tree of the seed of the woman, those align themselves again as believers in Christ otherwise. So the die is cast. Cain basically jump-starts this aspect of the angelic conflict. And the angelic conflict developed momentum among the human race, finding full acceleration in a short amount of time. Six, Cain's family tree is thus briefly inserted, highlighting this fact. So his purpose, general purpose, to be included in the narrative is to show you this parallel of negative volition versus positive volition, of which obviously the book of Genesis will center on in its remaining totality of context through the line of Seth. So seven, two, in addition to the negative volition, it will evidence a moral and spiritual degeneration on the part of negative volition. The STA becomes more sophisticated over time. Obviously, the more mature one can become, the brain computer becomes mature, intellectually mature, and it gives the STA additional opportunity. And as the STA is left unbridled, how you're able to arrest the STA is through making the three adjustments to God's justice. And obviously, under unbelief, the STA is let loose, run unbridled, basically, apart from men simply choosing to overrule it on their own accord. And over time, a moral and spiritual degeneration will be seen in regards to societies that allow and do not stay on top of at least certain STA activities in regards to people's lives, etc., in this respect. And over time, the STA manifests itself, people as a whole that align themselves in this regards really go in the deep hole of degeneration, immorality. So it will show evidence of that as we go through and address the members of Cain's family in this respect. So eight, now Cain's tree here, his family tree, consists of seven generations. Seven being the number of perfection in the Bible. It's also a number utilized to indicate fulfilled periods of time, such as the 7,000 years of human history. And the seven carries, if you will, symbolically, a nuance of fulfillment of time here in this regards. And Cain's tree consists of seven generations: Cain, Enoch, Arad, Mahujael, Methushael, Lamech, and then the final generation is seen in Lamech's sons and daughter, Jabal, Jabu, Tubal Cain, and Naamah. They all represent the final generation, the seventh. So nine, this is paralleled to the generations from Seth to Noah in the line of Christ on the positive side of the angelic conflict. After Cain's family tree is completed in his narrative, immediately you then have the birth of Seth recorded and the beginning of his offspring in verses 25 and 26 of chapter 4. And while it may seem obviously like a totally different, separate subject, it's actually part of the same paragraph that we're dealing with here in the Hebrew text in this regard. So that tie is that indeed the passage here is designed to provide a contrast, a parallel between negative and positive volition. And Seth, this point nine again, this is parallel to the generations from Seth to Noah in the line of Christ on the positive side of the angelic conflict. So 10, Genesis 5:4 reveals that Adam and Eve had other sons and daughters besides Cain, Abel, and Seth, the only ones whose names are actually recorded. Then the days of Adam, chapter 5, verse 4, after he became the father of Seth, were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. So God simply records the names necessary to advance his plan and express it and record it for all intents and purposes for the edification of mankind and their spiritual advance otherwise in this respect. And Adam and Eve had other kids. I mean, you live that long, you're going to mess around a few times as a husband and wife. So it's not just three kids that they had. They had several. How many, we don't know. Could it logically been in the hundreds? Well, yeah, it could have. I don't think probably it was like that. I think it was probably kept more or less a normal deal, maybe 20. They might have 30 kids or something. That's my perception. But obviously, it's really a non-issue. Other than knowing that it doesn't take many kids per generation for the population explosion to occur exponentially over time. So Adam and Eve had other kids. And obviously these kids lived and were around, including the females, the daughters of Adam and Eve, during the time of Cain, Abel, and Seth. So 11, though Cain's wife is not named in verse 17, Cain here is married, obviously, since he had relations with his wife. His wife is not named in verse 17, point 11. She is assumed to be one of his sisters, or age permitting, a younger niece, another sister's daughter. Cain was in his late 30s, older, or whatever, when he got married. Marrying a niece, no big deal back then. So obviously, while incest is not to be practiced today to begin the human race, it was necessary to marry within the immediate family. I would assume that the genetics were quite different back then. The SGA effect on regards to the human body and the anatomy was blunted in regards to deformities and things of this nature early on in the human race. Only as time goes along and the genetic code deteriorates through the STA and men's evil, do you see the curse and judgment come upon people as we would see today in regards to practice the incest as you go out to the Kentucky Hill Country or whatever and can still find them canoeing down a river. Or following the canoe down the river, however it may be. So, to begin with, obviously, the children intermarried early on. Now brothers and sisters would go, well, yeah, that's right. That's why you should think that. But back then it was different. So, 12, in either case, Cain was married, and he took his wife with him to the land of Nod, as verse 16 relates the fact that Cain settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. God did not force him there. He went there on his own. He chose this path in life. He left Eden, where God chose to manifest himself to men. And he obviously geographically separated himself otherwise on his own. And when he went there, he took his wife with him. 13, it appears she did so willingly, and as such exemplifies negative volition, aligning with negative volition in marriage. In marriage, people generally marry based on the aspects of similarities, etc., between the individuals. And it is no difference in regards to volitional aptitudes in this respect. And the fact that she simply is seen to be there with him, she obviously chose to go with him rather than stay within God's framework geographically otherwise in that respect. And as such, personifies negative volition in marriage. So 14, it makes sense that both Cain and Abel were married at the time of making their offerings. We would place it even that early before God, as we studied and looked at in verses 3 through 5 of chapter 4, recognizing their independent positions in the family priesthood. That adds, if you will, more substance to why they are making their own offerings. Because indeed they have developed their own family priesthood. They are married. They have their own families. And that would suggest, obviously, that Abel probably was married too. But we don't know that. That's strictly speculation on my part. But there is a slight hint based on the ordeal, putting the things together, that he was. What happened to her after the fact, who knows? If he was married. So 15, now after arriving in Nod, Cain's wife became pregnant at some point and gave birth to a son that they named Enoch. 16, we note the parallel phraseology of verses 17a with verse 1 of chapter 4. Both verses utilizing under the terms of new, had relations, yada, conceived, our verb harah, and gave birth, the verb yalad. Chapter 4, verse 1, now the man had relations with his wife Eve, Adam and Eve, and she conceived, gave birth, had relations and knew his wife, our verb to know, yada, she conceived, harah, and then gave birth to Cain, yalad. So there is a parallel in the grammar. So 17, in 4:1, the emphasis was on Eve's spiritual maladjustment to the birth of Cain, as we brought out. She said, I have gotten a man, literally the Lord. With the help of, is not part of the Hebrew text. In the Hebrew, we brought it out, we showed you. I have gotten a man, the Lord. She, in her immaturity, spiritual immaturity, thought she was immediately producing the seed coming from the woman that would conquer certain Satan, the serpent, in this regard. And she was maladjusted in regards to the birth based on her human viewpoint approach and not putting all things together otherwise doctrinally. So the parallel in 4:1 denotes, point 17 again, the emphasis was on Eve's spiritual maladjustment to the birth of Cain. Here, in our verse, it is used ironically in Cain's maladjustment surrounding the birth to Enoch. There is obviously a spiritual maladjustment that will be reflected in regards to Enoch on a larger scale, if you will, with respect to Cain. So 18, now the noun, or the name, Enoch, Kenoch, is derived from the root Kenoch. That means to, quote, dedicate, end quote, or, quote, inaugurate, end quote. Brought from the theological word book of the Old Testament. So that's what the name means. 19, now verse 17b has raised the eyebrows of many interpreters. 20, this as it pertains to Cain building a city, year in the Hebrew, and naming it after Enoch. 21, now first and foremost, that a city is built recognizes a substantial population growth. Just the fact that there is enough to have a city recognizes by this point in time in history a population spurt growth is fairly substantial. 22, just by comparison, Henry Morris, in the book Genesis Record, estimates a population of 120,000 by this time, and up to 7 billion humans on the planet by the time of Noah and the flood. That's the conservative numbers. There are some that estimate that by the end of the flood, there could have been as many as 15 billion people on this planet. Now, compared to our population today, that's just like out of the world. And it's going to be like this again during the millennium. You know, yet you have the high intellectual types that say our world is becoming grossly overpopulated as it is. Bull hockey. Put it in my old Oklahoma vernacular. There's plenty of room for people. The only thing that there's no room for, really, is the greed of people trying to possess and squeeze people out of their own property and lands otherwise, as our government loves to do. So, by this time, obviously, you have just on a conservative estimate, each family has 15 to 20 kids over 50, 60 years exponentially as they reach the age of childbearing and getting married. That just multiplies and multiplies and multiplies. And I can't sit here and do all the math for you. I've seen some formulas that they use. It's beyond me in regards to the formulas to figure it out. That you can visualize it in your mind. So 23, now the conundrum, the problem, why people raise their eyebrows in regards to this verse, is the idea that Cain building the city suggests a sedentary lifestyle in one location, in spite of the fact that God judged him to be a, quote, wandering vagrant, end quote. Back in verses 12 to 14, that was part of his judgment, part of the curse that came upon him. And that he would not ever really be able to settle down and establish roots. Now here it looks as if he's establishing roots. And for interpreters, exegetes, try to put all this together. Can be a challenge, but it's not impossible. 24, attempts to reconcile this includes suggesting a textual variance, a gloss over the text, if you will. And that is saying that Enoch was the builder. The verse in the Hebrew is saying that Enoch was the builder, and he named it after himself. In other words, the Hebrew text would be reading after his name, Enoch, and he built a city, called the name a city after his name in the Hebrew. That would be changing the noun for name with the third person suffix, Shemo, his name, reading it that way rather than what we have in our text, the Masoretic text, Shem Beno, name of his son, his son's name. So that would not be much. Sometimes you have translators that would do that. They read something and it didn't make sense to them, so they made a slight change. Well, that was an error. It shouldn't have. There's a reason why God has things spelled out the way he spells them out. But that's one of the suggestions, that there is a textual variance. And it really should read after his name, Enoch, rather than after the name of his son, which would point it back to Cain building the city and naming it after Enoch. So 25, now further support is suggested in Enoch's name as meaning he became a, quote, dedicator of cities, end quote, and hence architect and builder. That the name further implies that he was the builder of the city rather than his father Cain. 26, a less radical solution can be found in the grammar and by Cain's previous exaggerations in his appeal to God in his defense. That is, he is being forsaken by God. From your face I will be hidden, as the defense is raised back in verse 14. And then that his death also was certain whoever finds me will kill me. In verse 14, we pointed out that Cain, in his grievance to God, in regards to his judgment and in his appeal, he addresses the two aspects that was true in regards to his judgment, that he would not ever again make a living from the soil, from the ground as a farmer, and that he would be a vagrant wanderer. But he adds his own two additions to it. From your face I will be hidden, verse 14, and then B, and then verse D, and it will come about that whoever finds me will kill me. God didn't say either one of the, God didn't say it first, number one, that he was exiled from God's presence. He didn't say that. And neither does he have any evidence or proof that someone or everyone, is really an exaggeration, is going to try to go out and kill him and take vengeance on behalf of his brother. And by implication, he's accusing God that God knew that that's what's going to happen and that was his real intentions. His whole defense is designed to be derisive toward God, an excuse towards God, to try to picture God as being unfair and unjust, with malintent. So, recognizing those two things, plus the grammar, there is a soluble solution that is very clear and logical in regards to the exegesis of this particular verse and why it's included in the way it is. So, 27, Cain's gratuitous arguments to God, being forsaken, and whoever finds me will kill me, provide the impetus or the force as to why building a city is significant, why this is included, and God wants us to see what Cain's endeavors were after the fact. So 28 now, the New American Standard phrase, he built, those two words, is literally three words in the Hebrew. He became building, hayah bana. It's one word in the English, two words in the Hebrew, excuse me. Hayah, it came to pass, he became bana, building, constructing. So 29, the nuance is that Cain, quote, began building, end quote, a city with no indication that he permanently settled there or even that he himself actually finished it. In the Hebrew, simply, he initiated this process. So that's point 30. The participle, building, looks to an ongoing project that he initiated. Hayah is the cow, past tense, use of he began or became building. So in the Hebrew, it simply is stating that he initiated an ongoing process. You don't have any further record to the degree of whether he completed it, how long his endeavors included being on the project, or anything of this nature. That remains silent. So, first of all, you've got to look at the Hebrew and see what it's actually saying before you jump to conclusions. So, 31, the recording of this, that he initiated building the city. The recording of this is designed to show that Cain remained in open rebellion to God. He remains in unbelief. There is no true change of mind or repentance from him. And he is stubbornly rebellious even after the fact in regards to God. So 32, in spite of God's judgment, as a wandering vagrant, Cain pursues a niche otherwise. Rather than acclimating and oriented to this is his destiny that God has proclaimed, Cain, under his own energy of the flesh, seeks to change it. And that is the way it is in regards to native religion rejecting Bible doctrine. Even though they are under God's judgment in regards to things, they will attempt to pursue avenues in life to change these conditions. See? Whether it's through a philosophical approach or whether it's through a physical approach. in regards to things. Rather than, you know, nations recognizing God's wrath coming upon them under national discipline and orienting and acclimated to it, they go in and they try to conjure up some type of situation so that it doesn't happen again. You know. They pursue another niche rather than being oriented to God. So Cain dismisses the judgment in his mind. He doesn't even orient to this. And he now pursues to try to prove God wrong, if you will. Pursues an itch otherwise. 33, he remains disobedient to God's will and seeks to implement his own plan. If you reject Bible doctrine, you reject God's plan for your life, that creates a vacuum in regards to your pursuit in life. So what are you going to fill it in with? Your own plan, see. The process of reversionism as we understand it and the rejection of Bible doctrine. So he remains disobedient to God's will and seeks to implement his own plan. 34, in addition, by building a city, Cain hopes to accomplish two primary goals here, a memorial and security. A memorial and security. To build a city, to be an architect. People in the field of architecture, many of them will admit that they get into it because they're able to leave their, if you will, handwriting on the history of men through their building structures, monuments to them. And that's why they like to, rich people like to have their building, big buildings named after them, like Trump Towers and everything. What is all this about? It's about approbation. It's about trying to establish a memoriam in regards to their own person. See, for people to remember and things of this nature. So, his building of the city has two major agendas attached to it. In his open rebellion to God, that is to establish a memorial and security. Security, obviously, the city provides fortification. Fortification, it provides assistance, camaraderie of others to defend themselves. So 35, this harks back to Cain's inflated assertions now concerning God's separation from him and that his own death was certain. 36, that God has, quote, hidden his face, end quote, from Cain. Cain now establishes replacement for God. A separation has occurred between God and Cain. Cain rejects God. No longer will God be the provider of his own glory, of his glory, or blessing and time and things of this nature. And that Cain rejects God, he has to fill that void. So now he establishes replacement for God. 37, Cain previously, inferring that God was the root cause of separation, retaliates by establishing a new God. Often actions are done by individuals opposite of Bible doctrine in anger and retaliation to the doctrine. Cain's not someone who has not had a face-to-face encounter with God, number one. He's been given doctrine. He's given the doctrine to his parents, through his father, of what true worship was and all these other things. He understood the realities. He went to make his offering. He brought it on his own terms and conditions rather than the conditions that God laid out under to provide a sacrifice, denoting his engagement of a works process of salvation. So Cain knew the truth. He had no excuse. His culpability was as high, I guess, as you might say it can get, especially if God's talking to you directly. And even God, after the fact, as we saw, warned him. He tried to encourage him to do the right thing. And the worst, at least minimize his evil in time, so that he wouldn't have to live with those repercussions. Does Cain listen to any of this? No. That's the nature of negative volition. And he, in his own mind, is blaming God for his own malfeasance, spiritual malfeasance. See, if you're going to rationalize against doing what is right, you have to have an excuse for doing what is wrong, generally speaking. And his excuse is he blames God for all this. If God would just accept his offering, none of this would have happened. See, that type of deal. If you would just compromise doctrine, you know, we could all get along, as the reverses may say to the adjusted positive believer. So there it is. So Cain retaliates, if you will, reacts, by now trying to establish a new God in his life. He doesn't have the real God, so how's he going to fill that void? 38, this by virtue of idolizing man, promoting self-glorification and self-exaltation. That he does not have God to bless him anymore. He's under God's wrath. He's under God's judgment. Then how is he going to find glory and blessing otherwise? See, to be exalted in regard to his own life. So he retaliates first by trying to establish a new God. And this by virtue of idolizing man, promoting self-glorification and self-exaltation. 39, and in spite of the fact that God promised Cain that no one would touch him, even though he expressed fear that this is what was going to happen in verse 15. In 14, God in verse 15 says, God would intercede and God holds everyone accountable. Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. So, in spite of the fact that God promised Cain, point 39, that no one would touch him in verse 15, he rejects the promise and seeks his own security in life, with the town providing the fortification that he thinks he would need and assistance and help otherwise. 40, this serves as his replacement for the truth of Bible doctrine. He rejects God. He's going to replace it with a new God. He rejects God's word. So he replaces it with his own philosophy and approach, a human viewpoint. He disbelieves. He has no, if you will, we would say, faith rest in regards to God's promise and God's protection for him. See. So you have the two omissions filled, void filled in Cain's actions in regards to this city and his initiation of building it. So 41, in essence, Cain represents the life of the negative unbeliever, rejecting God, opting for a man-made God via energy of the flesh in life. If you don't line up in regards to God and His Word and His plan for your life, then how are you going to pursue things? How are you going to accomplish things? What viewpoint? What approach will you take? How will you establish your priorities, your agendas? Well, we call that energy of the flesh. He's running unbridled under his sin nature. He's negative in rejection of the truth of Bible doctrine. He rejects God's intervention in his life. In his presence otherwise, in this respect. So he represents, obviously, if you will, the negative unbeliever in his own rejection of God. So 42, by creating his own gods, he further fails to benefit from the promises of God otherwise while operating under an STA-driven agenda to replace God with another idol, if you will, another god, a lesser god, the little g-god. When you do that, then all the promises that we find in the Scriptures that are attributed in regards to mankind and believers, etc., are nothing. People fail to benefit from these things. All right, take a break.